All right. This morning, actually this week, we will be continuing with the sermon series within a sermon series. I don't know if you remember or recall when I was here last, I kind of talked about a sermon series within a sermon series, and it was from the book, The Conscience of the Evangelical Church. And I told you that there were, the series itself was about being church. And we were going to examine six crucial points. And we've already, last week, we talked about Christ being the center of the church, and how important it was that we as a church are focused on Him. So if you remember, we talked about how Christ is the center of the church. Today, we will consider how the church is called to be holy. The church is called to be holy. My time is up. I'm done. Sorry, I got to go. No. Why is it doing that? I don't know. Okay, that's better. Wrong app. Anyways, so we will look today, we're going to consider how the church is called to be holy. We'll look at what it means to be holy, why holiness is such a big deal, and what does a holy church actually look like? What does it look like? So what is holy? What is this word holy? Oftentimes, my wife, I have these wife beaters and T-shirts and things that, you know, I just can't get rid of. You know, they're precious to me, and to me, I consider them holy. But to my wife, they're holy in a whole different way, in that they've got big holes in them somewhere, usually all over the place. So I will fold them. You know, there'll be holes in the pits and in the sides or wherever. And yet I will wash them and I will fold them neatly and I will put them in my drawer. And my wife will have to go in there and secretly take them out and throw them away so I don't know. Because if I knew, I'd get upset. But that's not what we're talking about here today. We're not talking about that kind of holy. The Bible uses the word holy to describe many different things. We have the Holy Spirit, of course. And we also have Jerusalem, which is described as the holy city. We have the temple, which is described as the holy place. And of course, John the Baptist has been described by Christ as being both righteous and holy. So we have this understanding of what is it, all these things described in the Bible as being holy. So what does the word holy mean? There are at least seven Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as holy. But each of them, all of them, have to do with the idea of being sacred or set apart, sanctified, clean, pure. That's the whole idea behind holy, that which is unmarked, unscathed, without spot, sinless, or perfect even. And so we look at that and we see that the very purpose of Christ coming to earth, the New Testament declares, was to create a holy community. Was to create a holy community. If we look at Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, we read that, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And here we're talking about Christ Jesus, Emmanuel. He has appeared to all men as a babe, and yet He will teach us. It goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where we see how we tie this in. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed, and purify or make holy, sanctify, set apart for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Amen? So we then, the church, have been made pure, have been sanctified, have been made holy through Christ, our Lord and Savior. So why then is holiness such a big deal? What's the big deal about holiness? Well, as we saw in Titus, Christ was born, he lived a holy life, he was crucified, and he was resurrected for the purpose of purifying for himself his own special people, the church. We, the church, are called to be holy. We are to be a holy nation, a holy community, one that is set apart for the purposes of God's will, for the purpose of being Christ's church. We're to be his people. So we saw this in Titus, and this morning we read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And you're kind of thinking, how is he going to tie that? Do I have that? No, I have it right here. How is he going to tie that into this whole holiness thing? But we read the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and you got to ask yourself, I mean, God does not do things for, doesn't put things in his word for no purpose at all. He says, so why do you think it is that God dealt so harshly to this couple? I mean, that's pretty rough. You go to church one day, and you are bringing something to the church. You're bringing an offering to help provide for other people. And so, you know, in a way, it's not like they were doing, you know, a bad thing altogether. But there was something there that wasn't right. So there's a reason that God dealt so harshly with this couple. There are other couples and individuals who've sinned grievous sins. I mean, you look at David with murder and adultery. And did God drop him dead immediately? No. I mean, there are others who committed grievous sins, and yet God allowed them to continue living. And yet, in this instance, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they come in and they do this one thing, and immediately they fall dead at the feet of the apostles. Timothy teaches us that all Scripture is good for instruction, reproof, and correction. So what do you think it is? What do you suppose that God is trying to teach us here? Think about this. Up to this point, the church and everyone in it has acted in accordance with God's will. Look at verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace. So up until this point, we see the church, and things have been going well. They've had many, many conversions. Lots of people joining the church. The word of God is being spoken. Christ is being testified to. His resurrection is being witnessed to. And there are many healings and many great works that the apostles are doing. Everything's going really, really well up until this point. Up until this point, people are sharing with each other. They're giving, they're selling plots of land and homes that they have so that they could share with others and provide for the needs of others. Up until this point, there was, it says right there, up until this point, it says, neither did anyone say, but they had all things in common. And then if you go down to 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. There was no one in the church. And the church at that time had, well, several thousand people in it. At least if we follow Acts. I mean, some of them had gone, I'm sure, to their own homes and cities and towns. But it was a large church. And that church had, there was not one person among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds and the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. So up until this point, the church is doing what the church is supposed to be doing. It's obedient to the word of God. It's witnessing and confessing Christ. It's providing for the community and for the members and the body of Christ within the church. It's doing the right thing. It's doing what it's supposed to be doing. But this is the first instance of someone claiming to be part of the church, lying to cover up their greed, and bringing hypocrisy into the people that Christ purified with his blood for himself, his own special people who were holy and sacred. Listen to the words of Christ when he deals with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. This is verse 5. He says, "But all the works they do to be seen by men." And you can imagine that Ananias and Sapphira, they were very, I mean, they caught, you know, all these other people had brought, I mean, Barnabas had brought this great amounts of wealth to the church and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I'm sure, I mean, the natural reaction of anyone, of the congregation and anyone who was there was to pat that person on the back and to praise them and to say, and you know, to give them, you know, some little, you know, praise of, and I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira kind of thought about it and said, wow, so this is what we got to do to look good in the church. But Christ, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi." He goes on in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, greed, and self-indulgence. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" What Ananias and Sapphira didn't realize was that Christ was purposely born, lived a perfect life, and then gave himself up and died on a cross, a horrible death, so that his church might be holy. So that his church might be set apart. So that his church might be different than the nation of Israel. Because if you remember, God gave them all that they needed to be holy. And Christ talks about how the Pharisees would, you know, they would tithe even in the on the smallest spices, their cumin and their herbs and spices. They would tithe even those things so that they would be recognized outwardly as being holy. But Christ says, you forget or you lack or you pay no attention to those things which are truly important. Justice, love, kindness. Instead, you put on these heavy weights, these burdens on all of these peoples with your laws and with your regulations. And yet, you forget those simple things like love and peace and justice and kindness. So, what I imagine here, the New Testament uses the, I imagine that what God is doing here, what is going on here, and why Ananias and Sapphira were so swiftly and harshly dealt with is because God in his jealousy, because we have a jealous God. Reminds me of that song, I can't remember all the words, but it talks about how God is jealous for us and how his love is like a hurricane whose weight bends us as we're trees. It bends us over because he's a jealous God. The New Testament uses the images of the church as a virgin, a bride, a holy bride, to underlie the expectation that the church will be holy. Paul tells the Corinthian church that he wants to present them as pure virgins to the bride of Christ. We don't talk about that anymore. Matter of fact, usually when we talk about the idea of being pure or being a virgin or something like that, it's usually ridiculed, especially in the movies and in media and things like that. I mean, nobody thinks about that anymore. Nobody understands the importance of that. Matter of fact, it's kind of thought of as, especially if you ask kids, you know, teenagers, and the teenagers into young adults, you know, virgin. Who's a virgin these days? There's nobody a virgin. That's unheard of. It's sad. But we, as the church, are expected to be just that. Pure, holy, virgin-like. Unspotted, unscathed. Repeating John in the final chapters of Revelation describes the church as the bride of Christ. And purity and holiness are at the core of these images of the church as the virgin bride. So I think when Ananias and when Sapphira did what they did, they scarred that, they kind of marred the image of the church. And up until that point, it was the church was this holy and pure and virgin bride of Christ that was unspotted, unscathed, unmarred, that was perfect. And God, in his wrath, because to see that perfection fouled, was so upset that Ananias and Sapphira suffered the consequences of that. But we today as the church suffer those same consequences. Not physically, we don't walk into the church and if we lie about how much we give or we don't give a full tenth, you know, tithe, we don't drop over dead. But if we're not holy, if we're not living and being pure in our walking with Christ and righteous in our walk, then we die not a physical death, but almost a spiritual death, both individually and corporately. There are churches today that are closing their doors, that are losing their congregants, that are losing their message and their witness because they are no longer committed to Christ. Then again, there are churches today that are no longer committed to Christ who are proliferating all kinds of different things that I would hope we would not do here, like same-sex marriage and other different things. And yet their houses are abound and full. But I don't know if we could call that the church. So what does a holy and pure church look like? Well, we can go back to Titus, look at that, and we could see that he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That being Christ Jesus, he has appeared to all men. And he is teaching us that, first, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The church should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should be living soberly and righteous and godly in this present age. That's hard to do. That's a hard thing to do. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do that. It is only through the power of Christ's Spirit that we can be holy as He commands us to be holy. He says in His Word, be holy as I am holy. And so that is the expectation. In doing that, we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, not only individually, but corporately, we need to be obedient to the Word of God. And we should also, in order to be obedient to the Word of God, we need to be in the Word of God, which is why, you know, a couple weeks ago I emphasized the need for a Bible study. And we have a Bible study that we have that we share with the Spanish church, but I wanted to get one going in English, and we have. But unfortunately, it is kind of poorly attended, or has been for the last couple weeks. And I'm not trying to guilt anyone here. I know you're all very busy. I know that you all have hectic schedules, and you have to work. You have children to take care of. You have things that need to get done and responsibilities that you have. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we are to be a holy church, if we are to be holy members of that church, members of the body of Christ, we need to make time. And it doesn't have to be a Bible study, although God says that there is a special blessing that comes from studying the Word with other believers. So I want to encourage you this morning to get into a Bible study. It doesn't have to be a Bible study here. It could be a Bible study anywhere. I want to encourage you to read your Bible, to pick it up. I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and he said a joke. He said, there's a joke that goes, if everyone would take their Bibles off the shelf and blow the dust off them, it would be the biggest dust storm in history. And he was trying to kind of in a way, in a light or a levity, illustrate that we don't pick this book up enough. And I am guilty of this as much as anybody. I've got this wonderful app on my phone. It's the Bible app. It has a reading plan through the year. I'm probably at least 3 or 4 days behind on it, reading the Bible through the year. And half the times, I don't even read it. I stick it on my side, I plug my earphones, and I listen to it because I don't have time to actually sit down and go through the Word. That's my confession. But it's important that we do so. And so I'm making an effort, and I would plead with you to make that same effort to be in the Word. To be in the Word. Because how can we know how to walk? How can we know how to live? How can we know what to do in our lives if we don't know what God's will is for it? If we're not reading the Word and understanding the Word and obeying the Word, then we are lost. And we will lose our holiness, we will lose our purity both individually and corporately if we are not in this Word. Last sermon I had, I said we need to focus on Christ. Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We need to be in the Word. Secondly, it says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're in the Word, the next thing you need to be doing in order to keep ourselves holy, to keep this church holy, is we need to be focused on Christ, not only presently, but on His coming. We need to know that we have a great hope. We need to be able to understand that our lives and our ministries should reflect the expectant joy. The expectant joy in anticipation of our Lord and Savior's return. We should live in the moment as if Christ were coming today, now, this instant, this very moment. We should live with that reality in our minds at all times. We should live like that at all times. If that were the case, and if our desire were to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible, our lives would be much, much different. We'd be talking about Christ all the time. We would try and live as an example of the Word, and we would have a deep, deep longing for the lost. Thirdly, we need to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. It says that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. Whoa, good works! No, we can't go there. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But as James tells us, grace without works is dead. It's dead. Without the action behind the intent, there is no meaning to the intent. You need the works. You need to have those. That's not what's going to get you saved. Grace, God's grace, and Christ's sacrifice, and your acceptance of His sacrifice for you, but His grace and His mercy, that's what will save you. That's what will give you salvation. But the process of becoming holy, the process of salvation, and it is a process. It's a one-time decision, but it is an ongoing process as we are sanctified. That process should be evident by fruit, by good works in our lives. And we should be zealous for those good works. Do you know what a zealot is? Anyone know what a zealot is? If you have extreme zeal or you're a zealot about something, you are fanatical. I mean, that's what they call the terrorists. You know, they're religious zealots, those crazy fanatics, blowing themselves up. I mean, that's extreme. But God's word here tells us that we are to be zealous for good works. We're to kill people with kindness. We're to love them to death. That's what we're to do. So I would encourage you to remain in the Word, to be obedient to the Word, and to be zealous for good works. Whether it's helping a friend out with carrying groceries into the house, or volunteering at a shelter, a soup kitchen, or helping a youth drop-in center start up. Whatever it is, we need to be zealous for God's good work. We need to look for those opportunities, and the opportunities are there. It is through those opportunities that really we minister to the community, to this world. It is through those opportunities that really we are able to give witness of who Christ is. Because Christ Himself said, if you give a cup of water, it's like you're giving a cup of water to Him. Those acts, those works, although they're not the things that save us, they're not the things that, they are the things that we, you know, the Bible clearly tells us that, you know, they will know us by the way in which we love one another and the way in which we love others. Those are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in doing so, we then become the holy, pure, virginal bride of Christ. And on that day which we should all be looking forward to, we will be presented to him as his bride. Amen.